So today, as we continue in the Gospel of Mark, we come to a place in Mark's Gospel that is a turning point. It's a significant turning point. Last week, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, God's special King. And up to this point, we have been confronted with and are continuing to be asked the question, who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? After Peter's confession in chapter 8, where he says to Jesus, you are the Christ, we come to see who Jesus believes himself to be. And we do so because he doesn't correct Peter. Now, the difference, this is an important kind of a distinction, the difference between worshiping an idol and not worshiping an idol is this. An idol is you worshiping God as you imagine him to be. An idol is you worshiping God as you imagine him to be. But the true worship of God is worshiping God first according to how he knows himself to be. Do you understand? Does that make a difference? It's who God knows himself to be. This complexity of God's personhood is not just a matter of, say, the Trinity. When Jesus speaks of his mission, right, he is speaking about the complexity of who God is and God's plan. He says, you know, to Peter, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Peter rebukes Jesus when he says that. And as a consequence, Jesus turns and rebukes Peter and says, you do not have in mind the things of God. That is, Peter is slipping into idolatry. He wants Jesus, he wants God to be who he wants God to be and who he imagines God to be, but that is not, in fact, who God is. On the slopes of Mount Hermon, there at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus clears the air and he shows his disciples the plan of how it is that he intends to grow his kingdom. And that kingdom is not going to be grown through successes, through military conquest. It's going to be grown through betrayal, sacrifice, and new life. Now, chapter 9, it follows something. What we come to here in our passage this morning, it follows something akin to a creation week. The Son of God has revealed his mission to the disciples. He has overcome a temptation, which ironically has come through the lips of one of his own disciples. And now, 6 days later, which would make this the seventh day, Jesus takes his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to the summit of Mount Hermon. And this ascent mirrors the ascent that Moses does when he takes the elders of Israel to the peak of Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, and then later by himself in Exodus 33. Right? In both of those passages, you'll remember that God reveals his glory. And though it may not be totally apparent to the disciples, for us, right, for us who know Jesus' story and how things are going to play out in Mark's gospel, we see clearly that this is the unveiling of Jesus' divinity. Now, the disciples, they're going to come to understand that eventually. And what they're going to come to understand is that they have beheld the face of God, his radiant face in the face of Jesus. And what is more, they will have seen God's face and lived. On the Mount of Transfiguration, right, and these events that follow, right, when they descend and come down the mountain to kind of a chaos, right, we have this crossroads of events and of the history of redemption. We have the Old Testament, right? The law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, and the New Testament, they all intersect. And from this mountaintop experience, Jesus turns now to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission. And not surprisingly, everything is going to get harder. As we look at Mark 9, verses 2 to 29, we're going to be looking at the identity of the Son of Man, the mission of the Son of Man, and the call of the Son of Man. And before Adam Wingate comes forward to read our passage, let me pray for us. Would you join your hearts with mine? Heavenly Father, it was very difficult for the disciples to understand the significance of what it was that they were beholding in the moment. Lord, you revealed that through the Spirit. You pulled apart the veil so that they could see clearly. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see clearly today. Not merely the apprehension of something significant, but Lord, that we might see your gospel applied to our lives, and that it would empower and quicken and give us new life, that it would humble us and lift us up. Lord, you can do that by your Spirit, and in doing that by your Spirit, Lord, we will give you all of the praise and all of the thanks. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus, and Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has had a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, please have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit. Instead, said to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, It came out, and the boy was like that of a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Adam. All right, firstly, let's begin by looking at the identity of the Son of Man. Right, Peter's experience here on the Mount of Transfiguration is foundational for him personally. It's the event that he associates later in his life with Jesus' divinity and power. He writes in 2 Peter 2, his letter to the churches, in 2 Peter 2, verses 1, or chapter 1, verse 3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." And then he affirms that later on in chapter 1, that we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Right? This is the event that Peter knows now, later on, right, that Jesus is God. The gospel is not a cleverly devised myth. Rather, right, we see even here in the portrayal in Mark that the truthfulness of what it is that's being communicated to us is found in how Peter responds to the transfiguration. Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." It sounds like an awkward response. Mark affirms it. He says, "For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified." Right? Having a camp out right there at the top of Mount Hermon, it may seem like a little awkward sort of a thing to offer to do, but it points to the significance of how it is that Peter at that moment viewed the significance of what was taking place. In this offering to construct these tents, Peter is recognizing that something akin to the giving of the law at Sinai is taking place. The Lord's tabernacling in the midst of his people in the wilderness, right? And consequently seeing Elijah beholding God's glory on Mount Horeb, right? That all of these things have kind of come together and have taken place. And Peter imagines, and rightly so, that this is appropriate, in his imagination, maybe the only way in which he could imagine to celebrate the significance of this would be something that mirrored the Feast of Booths, right? Which is the final festival in the Jewish calendar. It's one of the it's a great Thanksgiving feast, a week-long Thanksgiving feast full of joy that you can read about in Deuteronomy 16, right? And Peter has seen, right, he has come to recognize that something very, very significant has taken place, and we need to give thanks and we need to rejoice. Now, though Peter and then James and John, they recognize something significant is taking place, their spiritual insight is not so attuned that they are able to understand the full significance of the moment. There's plenty to be impressed with, but it doesn't seem that they are fully going to understand what has taken place until after Jesus' resurrection. Right? But that does speak to the fact that Jesus here is showing that he is the fulfillment of all of what it is that has come before. Jesus, he isn't one who is like Moses. He is the one to whom Moses points. And just as Malachi prophesied that Elijah would reconcile a father to son and son to father, Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, will dawn with healing and is dawning with healing in his wings and is going to reconcile the Heavenly Father to his children. Jesus isn't one who upholds the law and the prophets. He is the one upon whom the law and prophets were built. Right? After the identity of Jesus comes kind of flooding through, and in this moment, right, flooding through the veil of the world, things then go back to returning to the way they were seen before. And Mark concludes in verse 8, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. I want you to think about that phrase. I want that to find its place in your imagination, right? They no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Jesus only. The disciples do not yet see Jesus only. I mean, they see Jesus only and that he's alone, but they don't see Jesus only yet, right? Because Jesus for them at this moment, at this time, they see Jesus as the means to achieving their own dreams of personal influence, national envy, and racial superiority, right? Jesus for them at this moment is only the augmenter of what it is that they really desire. Do you understand the difference? A lot of us come to Christ because we think we're missing something and we need something. We need help to get something. And so we turn to Jesus as the one who can get and help us get to that thing that we want. But that is different than seeing Jesus only, as Jesus being the object of what it is that you long for and desire. Not merely the key to unlock the thing beyond Jesus that you really want or desire. Friends, that's idolatry. It's going to be a while before the splinter of worldliness is drawn out of them. But it's going to happen. Jesus' identity, Jesus is not merely the fulfiller of what it is that they have longed for and hoped for, right? These other things, that Jesus is himself the object of all of their desiring. And so this brings us to his mission. Verses 9 to 13, right? Today's section right here is thematically connected with what has come before. And going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 8, the disciples, they see a man. They see Jesus. But they see, right, a man like a tree walking. This is kind of this playing out of this two-stage healing that has taken place. The events of the Mount of Transfiguration, they mark a transition to a day where the disciples are going to see Jesus hanging from a tree, right? They're going to see the ultimate fulfillment of his mission and his glory and his sacrifice for us, but they're not there yet, right? They don't understand. They kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They don't understand yet. They perceive something, but they don't see clearly and understand. Now, Jesus clarifies for them. He speaks again directly to them. It's more clear for us because we know how the story ends. But, right, if you're in the midst of pursuing something, right, you're caught up in something, you yourself, you have your own agendas, your own ideas of what success is going to look like. And it's difficult for you to understand what it means, all of these things that are going on around you. And Jesus wants them to know a couple of things. He wants them to know several things. Firstly, he wants them to know that the plan has not changed. The death of John the Baptist and the seeming absence of the hoped-for revival that John was going to bring, right, has not foiled the plan of God. Right? You'll recall that Elijah himself, Elijah the prophet, confronted a foolish king who was manipulated by a wicked wife. The very same thing is happening, right, with Herod and the killing of John the Baptist. Elijah confronted a foolish king who was manipulated by a wicked wife. In Elijah's defeat of the priest on the Mount, on Mount Carmel, the priests of Baal, Elijah runs to Samaria, and he is expecting there to be a great revival as a consequence. Surely now Israel will return to the Lord, but instead a bounty is put on Elijah's head, and he's left to flee for his life. And Elijah comes before the Lord on the holy mount of God, and yet he's left asking the question. We're looking on and asking the question, has Elijah's ministry, has all of his victories that he's enjoyed, has the miracles that he's performed, has all of it just come to naught? Was it a failure? No. The Lord tells Elijah, just because, he's saying to Elijah, just because you don't know any faithful believers doesn't mean that there aren't any faithful believers. And the same is true for John the Baptist and his disciples, and for Jesus and his disciples. Jesus tells them, I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Okay, so the plan has not changed. Things are moving forward. Second, the plan is that the Son of Man must suffer. He asks his disciples, how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Right? Here, Jesus is wedding two very important scriptures. Daniel 7, that talks about the Son of Man who appears before the Ancient of Days, and Isaiah 53, that speaks about the suffering servant. Right? In these two passages, you have the ultimate victory and vindication, and the ultimate sacrifice and humiliation. Right? You have vindication and defeat, glory and shame. The disciples, they're looking for victory. They want vindication. They want glory. They're not so excited about the sacrifice and the defeat and the shame. Jesus is asking his disciples, you're imagining things are going to play out a certain way, but what about Isaiah 53? How is it that the Son of Man must suffer? Thirdly, if John the Baptist is Elijah, who then is Jesus? Jesus hasn't come to prepare the way of the Lord. That has been done by John. So that means, who follows Elijah? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Now, note the word fuller. We don't use that anymore. Maybe some of you remember the Fuller Brush Man, or maybe have heard of the Fuller Brush Man. But it's a word that Mark employs here in his gospel. And he has used it to describe the brilliant white radiance of Jesus' garment. We don't see it translated there, but in verse 3, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one, really, as no fuller, as no launderer on earth could bleach them. If Elijah has come, right, and has come as John, who must be the one who comes after? And now lastly, the call of the Son of Man. When Jesus and his disciples, they come down off of the mountain, they arrive in the midst of a chaotic situation that is remarkably similar to another biblical event. The noise they hear is not the people reveling or rejoicing in victory or reveling in worship. The scene is really a mirror of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, and the problem is just the same. Remember, when Moses came down, the people were reveling, and there's the worship of a golden calf. The problem, though, here is just the same. Just as the people during the Exodus took it upon themselves to presume to worship God in a way that they imagined God would like to be worshiped, that was satisfactory, that they liked to worship God, so too are his disciples ministering in Jesus' name in the same way that they presume is satisfactory. But neither of them are. It wasn't true in the Old Testament, in Exodus, and it is not true here. He rebukes them. Jesus rebukes his disciples with words that are lifted from the prophets. O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? Right, that word faithless, it's a favorite word of Jeremiah's and Malachi's. Both the reveling of the golden calf and the arguing among the disciples, the response is the same. When the child's father comes to Jesus explaining that the evil spirit has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him, he adds, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." The man confesses what it is that we all presume in and of ourselves to be true. And that is, if we can't do it, ain't nobody can do it. Ironically, here's the way in which you can see who Jesus is, how you know you're not worshiping an idol, who in fact God is. Because one of the definitions of God goes like this. God is the one that does for you what is impossible for you to do for yourself. God is the one who does for you what is impossible for you to do for yourself. And Jesus responds to this father, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And how does the father respond? He responds with, Hazel, bright alacrity. What do we read? When did he respond? How does he respond? Immediately. Immediately, the father cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Friends, that is faith. Faith isn't merely the articulating of correct propositions. It is a desperate dependence. We're going to see this play out over and over again in the next couple of chapters. It is going to be the important application of the entire Gospel of Mark. Believe. And believe immediately. Right? This is not merely some verse which confirms for you know your belief about the doctrine of salvation. It is to be descriptive of how you personally relate to the Lord. Right? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Like the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Right? We don't need help to be saved. We need one to stand in for us and to save us. We need a treatment that may begin with us looking like we're as good as dead in the world's eyes. And we need Jesus to take us by the hand and lift us up. Has Jesus done that for you? Have you given up on yourself? Have you given up on trying to be good enough? Trying to manage your own reputation? Trying to get the things that you think are ultimately going to satisfy you and bring you peace? trying to get from Jesus or to get Jesus to be for you who you think he ought to be for you, right? Are you ready to allow him to be who he is? Are you ready to cry out, Lord, help me? Help me in my unbelief, right? Are you ready for him to take you by the hand and to lift you up? You know, how are you getting along in your following in the way of Jesus, right? Do you find yourself frustrated by ingrained selfishness and sin? Are you in danger to yourself and bickering and arguing with your brothers? Are you full of the Lord's work while presuming upon him as to how it is that he ought to get it done? Remember, right, our faith is in the one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. When he entered the house, verse 28-29, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Right? That's our response. It is to turn to him. You're tempted to believe that there are circumstances and situations in your life that the Lord cannot use. You're tempted to believe that his arm is too short, that he cannot reach into this situation and bring something good out of it and meet you in it and provide for you in it, and you have given up on asking him, right? That's precisely the sorts of things that the Lord does for us, right? We have to come to him and say, Lord, I believe, but I don't believe. Help me. Help me in my unbelief. That's salvation. Let's turn to him now, tell him everything, right? Let's ask him to do for us what it is that we cannot do for ourselves. Let's turn and trust and rest in his promise to save us, to give us life, to raise us up, and to give us faith. What we cannot do, we have access to the one who can do it for us. All we need to do is to ask.